Have you ever noticed that there are some things that you're asked to do that just appear to be so easy until you understand what is really being asked of you? Years ago, there was a game show on television, and it was called Beat the Clock. And I'm just curious if anybody ever saw that game. Okay, game. It was a funny game show. You know, usually the host would give contestants this task that they had to do. They had to perform. And at first glance, it always seemed that the task was a cinch. It was easy. Okay? But what made the show so comical is that over time, the host of the show would reveal other details and conditions about the task so that it soon became one that was incredibly and overwhelmingly difficult. Well, if you never saw Beat the Clock, don't worry about that, because I'm sure you're probably aware of the children's game, often played at children's parties. It was called Pin the Tail on the Donkey. Ever play that? Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. So, I mean, and it's so easy, right? The object is just to take a tail that you've been handed and pin it on the donkey in the picture where the donkey's tail is supposed to go, right? And we all know where a donkey's tail belongs. That's easy. It's a cinch. What could be more simple? Ah, but then, just as we were beginning to think that it was a piece of cake, suddenly some adult who was overseeing this party sprung it on us that we had to pin the tail to the donkey and we had to do it blindfolded. Suddenly, it wasn't so easy anymore, right? I would just love to see the statistics on the number of thumbtack issues that have been sustained in the history of pin the tail on the donkey. Pinning a tail on a donkey is easy. It's the manner in which we're to do it, blindfolded, that is hard. So there are a lot of things that when we're given to do, they just seem so easy until we learn more and more of the details involved. Well, it's like that with God's will as well. As it is spelled out for us in particular in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. And in those verses, you will readily see that God's will for us is easy. It's a piece of cake. But it's the adverbs that are hard. Now, maybe you're saying, well, hold on a second, Irving. Some of my best friends are adverbs. Well, consider this. God's will for us would be easy if it were not for the adverbs. It's those modifiers that are the problem. It's the manner in which we are to do God's will that makes it all so difficult. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what an adverb is. And if you remember from Basic Grammar 101, an adverb is a word that modifies either a verb, an adjective, or another adverb. Most adverbs tell us how, where, or when something is done. In other words, they describe the manner, place, or time of an action. Simply put, adverbs qualify actions. They don't tell you to pin the tail on the donkey, that's the verb, but they do tell you how to do it, in this case, blindfolded. With that in mind, would you turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. And allow me to read those three short verses for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Okay? And if you have it there, it says this. And these are Paul's instructions to his readers. He tells them in verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. And so what we have in these three short verses are three imperatives or three commands. Together, they comprise what he says is God's will for us. Now, make no mistake about it. These three things are not the totality of God's will for us, of course. You know, if you were reading those verses and you said, hey, wait a second. It didn't say there that I have to share my faith. Whew. Right? Well, you're not excused because this is not the totality of God's will, right? There are other scriptures that tell us that we are to make disciples of all nations, right? But in Paul's context here, he spells out three simple things, and he says, this is God's will for us in various circumstances. Okay? These are all about the attitudes that we hold toward God as we experience life in general. Okay? So they are they're not the totality of God's will. They're a very important segment of it. Each of these three exhortations deal with an attitude that is directed toward God. Now, each one of them is easy. It's the adverbs that are hard. So let's consider, first of all, the first command or the first imperative. It says, rejoice always. Now, I have to tell you, I think rejoicing is easy. I have no problem rejoicing. When you get good news, what do you want to do? You want to rejoice, right? For instance, I can rejoice when my sports team wins, right? Okay? If you're a New York Jets fan, that's not too often, right? But I'll tell you what, when my Pittsburgh Penguins win, when they won the Stanley Cup last year, I was rejoicing. It's not that hard. It's easy. I can rejoice when I go out to a great meal with great fellowship and great companionship, right? I'm really joyful when, after months of hard work in the summertime, if we pack up the car, my wife, my family, our kids, right, and we drive off and we're on vacation, I rejoice. You know, even when you get into the car and you hit the open road and you know you're on vacation, it's a whole new headspace, isn't it? Your mind is clear. You're on vacation. I can enjoy the family. I can enjoy life. Right? And so it's easy to rejoice. Or I can rejoice if when I get credited with a job well done, or if people appreciate me and my labors. Right? And if I gave you the phrase this morning, if I gave you the exercise, I said, take those few words, I can rejoice when, I'm sure you could probably come up with a whole bunch of things yourself. Right? Rejoicing is not that hard. There are no shortage of things that bring us joy. But what about the person whose marriage is crumbling and who's going through heartache and painful separation and loss? Or what about the person who is having trouble paying their bills and maybe even putting food on their table? Or the one who is sick and maybe just received some very bad news about their medical diagnosis? Or how about the one who has become alienated from their children? You see, in times like these, the last thing that you and I feel like doing is what? Rejoicing. There's only one problem with that. The text of this passage says that we're to rejoice when? Always, because that's God's will for us in Messiah Yeshua. Well, now suddenly that's not so easy anymore, right? Rejoicing is easy. It's the always that makes that hard. And always is an adverb of time. It tells me when I'm to rejoice. And the simple answer to that question is always. Well, I should level with you and tell you that it doesn't really say, the original language doesn't really say rejoice always. In the Greek, in fact, it says always rejoice. Okay? And by the way, Greek word order, really, if you know a little bit about Greek, it doesn't matter where in the sentence something is placed, because you always know the subject, you always know the object, you always know the indirect object, okay? You always know it because of the Greek uses a case system. So words kind of inflect to represent what their function is in the sentence. But what Greek word order does affect is when it wants to emphasize something. So if it wants to emphasize something, it puts it in the first position. Okay? So the fact that Paul writes, always rejoice, is showing us that he wants to emphasize always. We are always to rejoice. Not just that we're to rejoice, but we're always to rejoice, even when we don't feel like rejoicing. That's not so easy, right? That's not so easy. It's not that just we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice always, whether in the natural you or I feel like it or not. And in all likelihood, you and I probably won't feel like rejoicing all the time. you know, I can rejoice just as well as the next guy. It's easy. But what happens when you're going through stuff, or what happens when you're going through a situation that makes you want to do anything but rejoice? It's kind of interesting. When you think about the scriptures, it tells us a number of things about our condition, you know, the condition of lost humanity, of fallen humanity. It says in the book of Genesis that only with thistles and thorns will the ground yield forth its produce for us. And it says that only by the sweat of our brow will we earn a livelihood in this world. Messiah Yeshua says, in this world you shall have what? Yeah, tribulation, troubles. He doesn't say you'll have it'll be a piece of cake. He doesn't say that. He lays it out fairly and squarely. In this world you shall have tribulation. Those are all givens. And in light of those givens, the prospect of me feeling like I always want to rejoice is not a given. Right? I don't always want to or feel like rejoicing. It's frankly not my natural bent or inclination. It's not native to my constitution or my fallen human nature. It is not an innate reaction to rejoice through the trials and tribulations of life. It's hard to find joy when you're going through situations that are painful and bring anguish. It's hard to rejoice when people assassinate your character. It's hard to rejoice when people want to extract a pound of flesh. It's hard to rejoice when people talk behind your back. It's hard to rejoice when people are cruel. When that kind of stuff goes on, you and I don't feel like rejoicing. And what does Paul say here? Rejoice always. Come on. Who's kidding who? But you know what? It's God's will for us. So how do we do that? How do you and I rejoice when we don't feel like rejoicing? Well, first of all, let me say this to you, that you need to understand that in the Bible, true joy is not an emotion that is dependent upon our outward circumstances. Okay? It is rather grounded upon God and what he has done for us. For example, Yeshua implored his disciples. He said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You and I can rejoice that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Messiah. Does that mean we won't go through tribulation in this world? No. But we can rejoice that in tribulation, he will never leave us nor forsake us. There are things to rejoice about regardless of our outward circumstances. But you and I tend to put all our focus on what we're going through in life. And that determines our joy. That's sad. That's how Satan robs us of our joy, by the way. Okay? Not only, by the way, is joy grounded in God's past actions for us, but it is also anchored on our future hope and his promises to us. Right? There are many verses that talk about our future hope. For example, we can rejoice, the scripture says, Paul says this, that we can rejoice that our present suffering cannot begin to compare to the glories that will follow. In fact, Romans 8:18, Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Now, also, would you listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Listen to these words. It says this. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this now you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And we go through the fires of testing, don't we, in life? But even though we're tested by fire, we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation and coming of Yeshua the Messiah. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How can we go through trials now? By anchoring our hope on him and the revelation of his glory that will be revealed to us at his coming, right? So rejoicing is possible. It's not determined by our outward circumstances, but rejoicing is based on what God has done for us and all the blessings that are ours in Messiah Yeshua. And when we keep before us the truth of our future salvation, right? Rejoicing is possible. That is our present hope. That is cause for rejoicing. By the way, we also have some incredible examples to follow, don't we? Of people who maintain their joy in the face of great sufferings. Listen to what the scripture says of Messiah Yeshua himself in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Listen to what it says about Messiah. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Right? He endured the cross. Joy is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. He knew how difficult the crucifixion would be. He agonized over it. By the way, it says that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became like drops of blood, right? And he prayed, "Father, if this is not your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he would be beaten by many blows, and they would humiliate him, and they would spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was able to rejoice in what it would accomplish and the results of his death on the cross. Now, so far as I can tell, none of us has ever been impaled upon a Roman cross, at least not yet. But let's look to Yeshua, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's consider his example. And there are so many others that we could speak about. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And you know what's interesting? Paul wrote the entire epistle of Philippians. You know where he was? He was in jail. He was in prison. And he said, "Rejoice, I say, always." Richard Wurmbrand, if you never heard of him, he was a Jewish believer who spent 11 years in a Romanian prison cell, in a dark, dank Romanian prison cell. He was in prison for 14 years, and that did not keep him from rejoicing in the Lord. Not only that, but Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Whatever we're going through, that's not what determines our joy. Joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances, right? That's one of the ways that believers allow Satan to rob us of our joy. Satan has deceived us into thinking that all that matters for my present consideration are my immediate circumstances. In other words, it is Satan's desire that my eyes be diverted from all that God has done for me and focus in on the external circumstances of my life. He wants that to be the primary focus of my life. By the way, that rejoicing is even integral for the believer should be pretty evident from the fact that the command to rejoice is found approximately 70 times in the New Testament. Okay? And you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Okay, good. Good. That's good. In English, that's the shortest verse. In Greek, it's this one here, "Rejoice always." Okay? "Jesus wept" in English is the shortest verse in the Bible. Okay, that was good. All right. So you got it half right there. Okay? There's a consolation prize Okay? But this is the shortest verse. Rejoice always is the shortest verse in the New Testament. But I got to tell you something. It is not short on importance. One commentator writes about this verse. He says, the believer who remains in sadness and depression breaks a commandment. Because in some direction or other, he mistrusts God. And he mistrusts the power of God, the providence of God, and the forgiveness of God. Right? And so even though it's a short verse, it's not short on importance. It's important. God's will for us is that we rejoice always. We should rejoice even when circumstances might dictate otherwise. Even when we might least be disposed to rejoicing. Even if the world would act otherwise. Why? Because we have reason to rejoice. In light of what's in store for us in the future, the momentary tribulations of this world, our present afflictions are not enough or should not be enough to rob us of our joy, right? But there's a second command or second imperative in our passage, okay? And that is to pray without ceasing. By the way, that phrase, without ceasing, is an adverbial phrase, okay, in English, but in the original language, in Greek, it's just one word, and it is an adverb, okay? And it means to pray unceasingly or to pray constantly. Okay? And by the way, you might be interested to know this. It's also in the emphatic forward position. So it actually says unceasingly pray in the original language. Okay? Okay, so again, Paul is emphasizing that we're to always, constantly, unceasingly pray. Now, prayer is pretty easy, right? You know, it's easy to pray at the dinner table if you're with your family, right? I prayed a few minutes ago in pastoral prayer. Prayer is easy. But you know what? When you say pray unceasingly, all of a sudden it's not so easy, is it? It's hard, right? And by the way, to pray unceasingly doesn't mean to, you know, that you can't pray without interruption, but it means to maintain a sense of constant fellowship with God. You know, you're at work, you can't pray every minute of the day, but you can pray throughout the day. You could maintain a state of prayer and almost like a state of fellowship with God through prayer, right? That's what it means. By the way, you might be interested to know that the Greek writers in the first century, they used this adverb unceasingly. They always used it when they talked about this hacking cough. So there's a picture, isn't it? You know, when people who have a hacking cough, it's not every second, but, you know, throughout the day you hear them coughing, right? That's what he means by praying unceasingly. We are to maintain a state of fellowship with God throughout the day in prayer. Doesn't mean that you can't take a moment off, right? Obviously, we're not, you know, you're talking to somebody, you're not praying at that moment. Okay. But prayer has to be first nature to us. Now, if you have a fishbowl or a fish tank at home, try taking out your goldfish, right, or your guppy out of the water. And after a few seconds, what happens? It begins to squirm, right? Why? Because the fish is out of his element. Now, by the way, if you're trying this at home, put your guppy back in the water now. All right? But praying unceasingly doesn't mean that God expects you to pray every minute without interruption. But when you go without it for a while, you ever feel? Do you feel like that goldfish? I didn't think so. And I know that quite honestly because I don't feel like that goldfish either. Okay? Prayer, though, is to be our first nature because that's God's will for us. Right? Now, why is praying unceasingly so difficult for us? Well, I think that prayer for a lot of us is a chore, and that's even in good times, right? Sometimes, however, prayer can be a very unpleasant and uncomfortable exercise. And so we come into a season of prayer and we kind of think, well, let me pray quickly and get it over with. Or the sooner that I'm done, the better. It's difficult. Prayer exposes us. It makes us vulnerable. It puts us in our place. Right? It puts us in a place of dependence upon God. It reminds us of how vastly inferior we are to God and of his vast superiority over us. Right? And it reminds us that not only do we know ourselves for what and who we are, but so does God. It reminds us that he is the supreme, unmatched in holiness, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign God, and we are but dust and ashes. I always remember the scripture where Peter says, "Get away from me, Lord. I am sinful," right? It's almost easier to neglect and avoid God because then we don't have to deal with our own sinfulness and our need for him. So sometimes we have the tendency to go into avoidance mode. There's no doubt that prayer can be uncomfortable at times. It can be humbling, but know this. God has fully accepted us completely in his Son, despite of who we are. And he beckons us. He pleads with us to come to him in prayer, right? He invites us into the Holy of Holies. He wants us to pray unceasingly. He knows who we are. You know, we don't even know the half of who we are, right? Paul says, "The wicked wretch that I am." But God loves us and accepts us fully in his Son. And he wants us to come into his fellowship and pray unceasingly. That's his will for us. Prayer develops relationship and cultivates our relationship with God. It deepens it, right? We grow in our knowledge of who he is and in our love for him. And one of the most amazing things is that in the New Testament, God has actually called us his friends, right? So do you believe that we need to pray unceasingly? It says right here, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for that's God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. So how can we cultivate a practice of unceasing prayer? Well, we can pray in our cars, right? You can pray if you're out walking. We can pray on our bed. We can pray in the office. You can pray with your spouse and your children. You can pray with fellow believers. You can pray with a prayer partner. By the way, that's a good thing, right? If we hold ourselves accountable to someone else, that's a good thing. You can pray when things are going great in your life, because God is certainly worthy of praise for that, right? But you can also pray when you're going through trials. And no one of us would argue that we couldn't use his help or his power or his provision then, right? You can pray when you have important decisions to make. And when you lack perspective and wisdom, but we have to work at it because prayer doesn't come so naturally for any of us. There are numerous exhortations in Scripture to pray unceasingly. There are other verses, by the way, which speak of a constancy in prayer. For example, Luke 18:1, one of my favorite parables, Yeshua talks about the two alternatives. You could either pray or you could lose heart, right? You choose one or the other. Prayer is therefore the cure and the antidote to losing heart. And in the context of our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it would be pretty difficult to rejoice, right? We just had that command, rejoice always. But it would be pretty difficult to rejoice when we've lost heart. Therefore, unceasing prayer is an aid to rejoicing always. One serves the other. Right? Well, there is a third imperative in this passage, a third command, and it says, in everything, give thanks. By the way, here too, in everything precedes the verb. Okay? Again, making that the emphasis. So the first two commands in this passage were modified by adverbs of time. We're to rejoice always. We're to pray constantly. Okay? The third imperative here, that we're to give thanks, is qualified by in all things or in all circumstances. That is in every circumstance of life. Now, I have to say, I have no problem giving thanks. That's pretty easy. My mom was English. She was very refined. She was from England. And my mom taught us from a very early age. She said, when somebody gives you something or somebody confers a benefit on you, always say please. She trained us well. And she said, when you receive something from somebody, what do you say? Thank you, right? So I have no problem giving thanks. It's easy, right? But it's in the all things that's hard. It's hard to be thankful to God regardless of circumstances or despite whatever may happen. What does that even mean? Supposing if I were suddenly diagnosed with cancer, am I to thank God for the cancer? No. But I'm to thank God that he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I can thank God for how he's going to advance his purposes in my life through that catastrophic illness. I can thank him that despite my own tenuous circumstances and tribulations, he will never leave me nor forsake me. I could thank him that his love for me is unchanging. I could thank him that in him there is no shifting shadow, right? Or I could thank him that whether he chooses to heal me in the here and now or not, I will have a glorified resurrection body with all eternity to spend in his presence, right? Some of you remember Maureen Heilbrun, who used to come to Beth Messiah, and she was once giving a testimony that she was at some Bible study, and they were praying, and then they got a call that one of the mother's sons had been involved in a horrific car accident. And then one of the other mothers there was saying, well, let's pray, let's give thanks. And Maureen testifies that as she heard those words, she was beside herself. Are you kidding me? This guy's just in a horrific accident, and you're saying we're to give thanks? And moments after that, a call came in, and it just so happened that there was a doctor in the car right behind them that was able to save the life of this boy. Maureen was incredulous, and she saw that there was reason to give thanks in every circumstance, right? Now, being thankful in every circumstance doesn't necessarily mean that we thank God for evil events. We're not thanking him, per se, for that car accident, but we're thanking him that even in difficult times and circumstances, our hope remains and God continues to work in our lives. You know, I've said this before. Scripture makes it pretty amply clear that a heart that is sensitive to God is a heart that responds to him, and that a heart that manifests gratitude, if you will. Think about the nation of Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures. They had been set free from slavery in Egypt. God took them out with miraculous signs and wonders. And each step of the way in their wilderness wandering, we see an instance of ingratitude after instance of ingratitude. Remember? They say, we loathe this miserable food about the manna. Or they complained that there was no water to drink. Or they talked about, we missed the good life in Egypt, let's go back there, right? Whatever God graciously provided for them, and regardless of how he miraculously delivered them, they were always ungrateful, right? They never gave thanks in all circumstances. All they did was grumble and complain. They went kicking and screaming most of the way. Question, how about us? Who do we resemble? What is our tendency? Do we give thanks in all things? Listen, it's not easy. But you know what? It's God's will for us. If only God had said, give thanks, that would have been pretty easy. So why do you have to go and add that other phrase, in all things? The will of God is easy. It's the adverbs that are hard. So how can we give thanks in all things? When hardship comes, what can we be thankful for? That he loves us, that trials are but for the moment, that they accomplish his purpose and will in our lives. Thankful that we could have gotten worse and didn't. Thankful for his unfailing love. Thankful for what we have to look forward to for all eternity. Each of these three imperatives and commands that we've looked at deals with an attitude or activity that we direct toward God. You know what? Our attitudes are just as important to God as our actions and our conduct is. God's will for us means joy, prayer, and thanksgiving, right? And lots of it. Those attitudes and activities are to be regular activities in the life of the believer. So, and by the way, before I close, I just want to say one thing. I don't want to create the false dichotomy that God's will is easy. It's the adverbs that are hard, okay? God's will includes the adverbs, okay? So it's not just that he wants us to rejoice. He wants us to rejoice always. It's not just that he wants us to pray. He wants us to pray unceasingly. That is his will. It's not just that he wants us to give thanks, but he wants us to give thanks in every circumstance. And that's God's will for us. That's the will of God in Messiah Yeshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this teaching, which shows us how inadequate we are and how selfish we are and how motivated and focused we are on our immediate circumstances and how we are people who are insatiable. We want everything and we want it now. And yet, Lord, you have called us to persevere in this world, but persevere with joy, persevere with thanksgiving, persevere through prayer, because we know that's your will for us. Help us, Lord, to look to you in those occasions where it's difficult to rejoice, where it's difficult to pray unceasingly, where it's difficult to give thanks, because we know there's so much that we have to be thankful for. Help us to be more like Yeshua, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. Help us to do your will, Father God, with grateful hearts, with rejoicing, and with constant prayer. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.